Well, something was different about today. I wasn't sure what it was, but ever since my father brought home a young lamb, he was acting a little different around me. I am the oldest son, 14 years old, already apprenticing with him at the shop. More and more, he's treated me like a man, but ever since he brought home that lamb, he's become softer, more affectionate. My father's never been shy about expressing his love for all of us children, but with me, he's been different, unusually emotional, especially today. I've caught him staring at me with watery eyes, seeming to be deep in thought. Every time I ask him if something's bothering him, he shakes his head and says, "No, my son, I just want you to know that I love you." The closer twilight came, the more emotional my father became. When twilight arrived, he gathered the family together and asked me to bring the lamb. As I brought the lamb closer, I noticed something in his hand. It was a reflection of the flickering fire that caught my eye. It was his knife. I stood before my father with the lamb in my arms. My father raised the knife as he looked deep into my eyes. There was something about the way he looked at me. It was a look of fear and worry mixed with hope. Then he looked away as he plunged the knife into the neck of the lamb. The lamb lay lifeless in my arms, while my mother caught the blood that was pouring out into a bowl. Once the blood stopped flowing, my father took the bowl and a bunch of hyssop and went to the doorway and started to paint the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. He would paint, then stop, then paint a little more, almost wondering if he had painted enough, wanting to make sure that it was visible. Once he was satisfied, he came inside and started roasting the lamb. He said that we were to eat all of it, as fast as we could, with our sandals on and our belts fastened and our staffs in hand, as if we were going to be leaving somewhere. I asked my father why he painted the door with the blood. He said quietly, "You will soon find out." As he looked at me with those anxious but hopeful eyes, he looked nervous. His knee was bouncing the whole time we were eating. Then he looked up suddenly, quieted the family. We all listened, and we heard what he heard. It was a lone cry. But then another joined, and another, until it sounded like a tidal wave of cries coming closer and closer from the homes of the Egyptians, until the cry was so great it drowned out everything else. I looked at my father, whose eyes were fixed on me. In the light of the fire, I could see his cheeks were wet with tears. But the anxiety was gone. But gracefulness and hope were left. He got up, walked over to me, and gave me a long embrace. He set me back down, looked me in the eyes, and said, "Son, let me tell you about the lamb." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can be here together to worship you, to hear the good news of Jesus, our Passover lamb. I pray for your anointing this morning. I give you this message, Lord, and ask that your word would be taught, that the truth of your word would be rooted deep in our hearts, and that it would transform our lives as only your word can. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, the story of the lamb is a climax of the Exodus story. It's a story of the final battle between God and Pharaoh. The 10th plague, as God takes back his people from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. The Passover lamb in this story pointed to a future and final Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And this morning it's important for us to understand the lessons that we learn from both the original Passover lamb and our final Passover lamb. And the story really starts in chapter 11, when God, through Moses, warns Pharaoh of the coming judgment of the angel of death who would take the life of every firstborn male, person and animal from the house of Pharaoh all the way to the house of the lowest slave girl. Moses said that after this, Pharaoh would let God's people go. But of course, we know that Pharaoh ignores the warning. At that time, God also tells Moses to instruct the Israelites to start plundering the Egyptians by asking for their gold and silver and their jewelry. So they did. As we heard that God gave them favor with the Egyptians, who gave them everything that they had asked for. And then we come to chapter 12, our passage this morning, where we're given the instructions for the Passover. The Passover is going to be of such importance to Israel that they would actually reorientate their calendar around this event. It would mark the beginning of the year for them. And there's a few things involved with the Passover. First, they had to choose a lamb. The lamb could come from the sheep or the goats. It had to be a yearling or about a year old. It had to be male, without blemish. And there's one lamb per household, but smaller households could share a lamb with their neighbors. Then they had to prepare the lamb. They had to take the lamb into their home on the 10th day of the month and keep it there until the 14th day, when at twilight they would kill the lamb and drain the blood. They were to take the blood and paint it on the doorpost and the lintel of their home where they would eat the meal. And they should only roast the lamb, not boil it, not eat it raw, with all of its inner parts, its legs, its head, everything was to be roasted. And then they had the meal. No one was to leave the house. They were to eat the whole thing, all of the lamb, with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and leave none of it until morning. And if the family could not finish it, they were to burn the rest of it in the fire. And they're supposed to eat in haste, ready to leave in a moment's notice, with their sandals on, their staff in hand, and their belts fastened. It's probably needless to say that this would be an unusual meal for the family. Why was Israel supposed to make these preparations? It's because of what the Lord said in Exodus 12:12-13. He said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Then I will strike, when I strike the land of Egypt." And it happened just as the Lord had said. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. There was a great cry in all of Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then we know that Pharaoh rose up and summoned Moses and Aaron by night. He said, "Go up out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go to serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So 600,000 men, plus women and children, and a mixed multitude of other people who joined them, plus all their livestock, walked out of Egypt peacefully. What did this mean for Israel? Well, first, it meant that they were free, liberated from slavery under Pharaoh. But God did not free his people so that they could live a life of service to themselves. He freed them so that they could freely serve him. They were his people, after all. You see, in Exodus 4:22-23, God tells Pharaoh via Moses, he says, "Let my son go so they may worship me." And the word worship is the same word that's used to describe the slavery that Israel's under the Egyptians. So in Exodus 4:23, God is literally saying, "Let my son go so he may serve me." But serving God and serving Pharaoh are polar opposites. Under Pharaoh, the people were forced to construct buildings day in and day out without rest. They suffered state-sponsored murder of their children, interference in family life, confiscation of property. And in contrast, serving God led to true freedom. They willfully constructed a tabernacle and they showed their willfulness by the offerings they brought to fund it. They were given Sabbath rest, given the promised land, given the opportunity for their families to flourish under God's peace and protection. But even greater than their physical liberation was their spiritual liberation through the redemption from the power of sin. One thing we often gloss over is the guilt of Israel. Israel wasn't being saved from the righteous judgment of the Egyptians by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, as if God wasn't able to afflict only the Egyptian homes. He actually showed us in the five previous plagues that he was able to do that. He was able to send plagues that only touched the lives of the Egyptians. And this is because Israel was also guilty before a holy God. And that is why they needed a lamb to die in the place of their own firstborn sons. It didn't matter which nation you belonged to. All the people were guilty before the living God. And so that night, a life would be taken in every home. The question was, would it be a firstborn son or spotless lamb? The people were freed from the slavery to a sinful and destructive king, and now became slaves to a righteous, holy, life-giving, liberating king who would offer them a life that they could never attain on their own, with promises of fruitful land, peace, protection, and abundant life. To serve God would mean to have a life that is out of reach by their own hand. Listen to the promise that God made Israel if they would obey his commands and serve him faithfully. We find it in Deuteronomy 28. It says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all of his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the world. You will experience all of these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be blessed. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be blessed. The Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack you from one direction, but they will scatter from you in seven. The Lord will guarantee a blessing on everything you do and will fill your storehouses with grain. The Lord God will bless you in the land he is giving you. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he swore he would do. Then all the nations of the world will see that you are a people claimed by the Lord, and they will stand in awe of you. The Lord will give you prosperity in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, blessing you with many children, numerous livestock, and abundant crops. The Lord will send rain at the proper time from his treasury in the heavens and will bless all the work you do. You will lend to many nations, but you will never need to borrow from them. If you listen to these commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, and if you carefully obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You'll always be on the top and never at the bottom. You must not turn away from any of the commands I'm giving you today, nor follow after other gods and worship them." The people were set free to serve God and experience the blessings of obedience to him. They were to be a people set apart for him, to be an example to the other nations, a light in the darkness, making great the name of the one true God. Shortly after the Exodus, God would make a covenant with his people, and he would give them these laws that they are to obey in order to live as a holy nation before God. The obeying of the law would keep them from sin, keep them free from the power of sin. Yet although they were saved from the punishment of their sin in the Passover, they were still children of Abraham, or of Adam, and their sin nature continued to control them. So God would institute the sacrificial laws in order for his people to be redeemed from the power of sin continually through the sacrifice of an animal. But this was only temporary, a temporary plan to guard Israel, until he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the final sacrificial lamb, whose death would satisfy the wrath of God once and for all. And this is where our story and the story of Israel meet. We share the same final Passover lamb. Jesus, being perfect in every way, free of sin, willingly went to the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life for us. He was the last Passover lamb. Instead of the doorposts of our house being painted in his blood, we are washed in his blood, covered by his blood, so that when it is time for God to judge our lives, his wrath will pass over us, because he will see the blood of his Son, Jesus, by which we are saved. His wrath that was supposed to fall on us fell on Jesus in our place. He paid the price for our sin by his death so we could live eternally with him. The Passover's purpose was greater than this one event. God could have delivered his people in an infinite number of ways, but he did it this way because it pointed Israel forward to the coming Messiah who has set us free once and for all from the slavery to sin and death. The Apostle Paul describes what Jesus' death and resurrection had done for us today in Romans 6 when he says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." When you're slaves to sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second thing the Passover did for them and for us is it redeemed Israel from the penalty of death. But only from death on the night of the Passover. Not yet from eternal death. The death of the Lamb brought life, but not forever. But it pointed us to the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, whose death does free us from death forever. Tim Chester summarizes it well when he writes this: "Christ is our Passover Lamb, who died in our place. He is a fulfillment of the promise embodied in the Passover. Christ is the firstborn among the dead. He is a son of Adam, who died and was resurrected as the firstborn of a new humanity. All those in Christ by faith have died in Christ through the slavery of sin and the condemnation of death, and so we have risen to new life in Christ." I want this message of these passages to be clear for us today. Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, poured out his blood and suffered death on a cross in our place to free us from sin and eternal death in hell. Unlike a lamb whose sacrifice is only temporary, Christ's sacrifice lasts for eternity. You know, there is nothing that Israel did to save their firstborn other than to put their faith in God by believing and obeying the words that he spoke to them through Moses, to paint their doorposts and lintel with the lamb's blood. Think about the magnitude of what happened. A nation held in slavery for over 400 years. Millions of people, most likely. 600 men, plus women and children, and others. Without raising a sword or a shield, without a revolt, simply walked out of slavery into freedom. But not just that. They plundered the nation that enslaved them and walked away with their riches, once again, without fighting. It truly is amazing what happened. Israel's salvation from Egypt was purely an act of God's grace. All Israel had to do was put their faith and trust in what God had promised he would do through obeying what he had told them to do. Their obedience didn't earn them anything. Rather, it just showed that they believed what God said, proved their faith, and they experienced the blessing of it. And in the same way that the people of Israel put their faith in God's promised grace to save their families from death of their firstborn by the substitutionary death and bloodshed of the Lamb, we are saved by God's grace when we put our faith in the promised salvation through the blood, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have heard the gospel this morning. Have you put your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ? Judgment is coming when Christ returns or when we pass on from this life and stand before him. If you stand on your own works, it will not be enough to save you. It will actually earn you eternity set apart from God in what the Bible calls hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. Salvation is open to all who put their faith in Christ Jesus for salvation and submit their life to Him as their King. Don't ignore the warning like Pharaoh, and don't delay. The people of Israel were told to eat the Passover meal in haste, ready to leave quickly with their staff in hand, their belt fastened, and sandals on, for they did not know the exact time that the angel of death would come and would pass over them. They had to be ready and prepared. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your liberation, for a new life? The Exodus had so much significance for the people of Israel, of that generation and all to follow, because it pointed them to Christ. And because of this, God instituted two festivals that Israel would commemorate each year. The first was a Passover meal, and the second was a Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover commemorates liberation from death, since it reenacts God's passing over Israel and His bringing of death to Egypt, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates liberation from slavery, since it reenacts Israel's hasty departure from Egypt. But there's a third act of remembrance that God also institutes, which was the consecration of the firstborn. And we read about it in Exodus 13, starting in verse 14. It says, "In days to come when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with His mighty hand.'" God did not want the future generations of Israel to forget what He had done for them in Egypt and how He delivered them, so that they would know that He is faithful and powerful enough to deliver them again when the final Passover lamb comes. But in case a child doesn't ask on their own, they were also commanded to share the reason for their feasts on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I think we should pause to imagine ourselves being there that night. Imagine walking into the desert with all of your belongings, not knowing where you're going. You open yourselves up to the elements, to attacks from other nations, to wonder what will happen when your food runs out or your water. And although you've witnessed God's mighty hand deliver mighty plagues on the people of Egypt, it's still difficult to follow Him out into the wilderness. So what did our gracious God do for Israel? First, He led them around the land of the Philistines, because He knew if they had to face another nation, they would turn back. It was a longer trip, but He knew the Israelites were not ready. But God showed that He was with them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so that day or night, they could see, they could travel, they could know the way, and they could see that God was with them. God showed that He was present with them, that He was leading them, that He was the living God, present with them, unlike the gods of Egypt. And every time their faith might waver, they could look up to the pillar of cloud or fire. They didn't have to worry about which direction to travel, or when to move, or when to set up camp, because God was leading them. Their faith would still be tested, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, especially as they follow God's leading to the Red Sea. But God is present with them, leading them step by step. Many of us can look back on our lives and see how God has been so faithful, how He's carried us through especially difficult situations in our lives and has faithfully delivered us. Yet as we look forward to situations that we're facing now, we struggle sometimes, don't we? We struggle to trust that God will provide. We struggle to trust His deliverance, his direction, don't we? But God has not left us without his presence to guide and direct us either. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5, "Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." See, Jesus promised that he would be with us always, to the end of the age. He is with us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit in our lives, leading us in every part of our lives. What does it look like to be led by the Holy Spirit? Chester puts it this way. He says, "To be led by the Spirit is not a mystical experience in which we receive new revelations from God. It's to live our new, liberated life as we head for life in the new creation. We are being led by the Spirit every time he prompts us to say no to temptation and yes to Jesus. We are being led by the Spirit every time our hearts are set on our heavenly inheritance rather than our earthly treasure. So we live by the Spirit by putting to death selfish desires. If today you refuse to give in to temptation, then you will have been led by the Spirit of God, the same God who led his people in the wilderness." A question you might have had in your mind this morning as we've talked about the Passover is, why don't we still celebrate the Passover? The short answer to that is, we do. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. Luke uses the term Passover 6 times in his portrayal of the Last Supper in Luke 22. He portrays the Last Supper as the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread in the same way that he portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. See, the Passover shaped the identity of Israel, just as the Lord's Supper shapes our identity as Christians. We don't just remember the story of the cross and the resurrection, but we enact it by the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine. In a sense, we're taking part in it again. We participate in the story. We remember Christ's body broken for us as we eat the bread. We remember Christ's blood shed for us as we drink the cup. And we remember that he did this in our place, so that one day we will stand before God as the pure and spotless bride of Christ. And when our children ask us why we eat the Lord's Supper, we tell them how Christ gave his life in our place as a final Passover lamb to free us from the power of sin and death so that we could be made right with God and experience a deep, intimate relationship with him now and forever in eternity. As the worship team comes forward and the deacons who will be serving communion come forward also, allow me to ask you this. Have you recognized that you, just like the Israelites, and just like me, are in need of a Passover lamb? And if you've recognized your need, have you trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Passover lamb? If not, may I encourage you in the strongest yet most loving and gracious way I can. Do not be like Pharaoh and ignore the warning. Jesus Christ died in your place, in my place, to free us from the power and penalty of sin. Do not be a slave to sin and death any longer, but rather trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, so that you can live in true freedom and service to the Lord now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to stand in our place, taking on the wrath that we deserved and exchanging it for his righteousness, so we can stand before you pure and spotless as the bride of Christ. As we come to the communion table this morning, may we remember what you have done for us. And may it not just be something we remember in our minds, but something that deeply impacts our heart and deepens our intimacy with you and our love for you as we remember the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.